If you have your Bible with you, please turn it to 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8. Again, that's 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8. Paul is continuing in his letter to Timothy by sort of shifting his focus slightly. Up to this point, he's discussed the need to protect against false teaching within the church of Ephesus. We're not entirely certain what that false teaching is, but Paul emphasizes the need for clarity when it comes to the gospel itself, which he highlights by showing us how important understanding what sin is and how important it is for the gospel to be proclaimed boldly. Now, I said that he's shifting slightly, and I meant that on purpose. He's not abandoning the confrontation against false teaching. Rather, he's emphasizing the need for proper worship within the church. This starts with prayer and moves to the role of women in ministry, but then it continues with qualifications for elders and for deacons, the mystery of godliness, and an encouragement to be a good servant of the Lord. Chapters 5 and 6 really emphasize the need of a proper relationship within the church with one another. And then it concludes with a fight against false teaching before ending the book. Technically, for this evening, we really ought to be working on verses 1 through 15, because technically it is one paragraph. But because verses 9 through 15 have multiple difficult statements that we're going to have to take a little bit of extra time on, I think it would be best for us just to work through verses 1 through 8 this evening and then come back next week for 9 through 15. Again, Paul is starting to give us some instructions concerning worship. But don't think of this as a comprehensive theology of worship. He is not telling us everything there is to know about what a church does for worship. Paul is simply confronting some issues within the worship of the church in Ephesus. And he starts with prayer. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men would pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, as we study these verses, we're going to break it into two parts. The first part is verses 1 through 4, the objects, content, and goal of prayer. The second part, verses 5 through 8, is the basis of prayer. We're really going to look at different types of prayer, certain things that we ought to pray for, and really, the emphasis here is on the actual ultimate goal of prayer before seeing what the basis of the goal for prayer is. Tonight's sermon will encourage you to pray all sorts of different prayers. It will teach you what to pray for and how to pray for And then it will end with the ultimate goal in mind. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate the words of Scripture for us this evening. Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for you and for all that you've done for us. We are thankful for your word and that it is available in our own language, that we can read it and that we can study it, that we can take it with us and learn from it and grow in it. Father God, we're thankful for your spirit and your spirit's work within us. Your spirit convicts us of sin and leads us to repentance. Your spirit your spirit leads us and seals us to the day of redemption. Your spirit illuminates your words for us. And I pray that your spirit does that for us this evening. Help us understand your truth. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul starts this section of the text by speaking of prayer in verses 1 through 4. Of course, in 8 short verses, Paul cannot possibly tell us everything there is to know about prayer, but he does give us some important details that we should know, including different types of prayer. He urges that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. He uses 4 different words to describe different types of prayer. And note, even though this is not a comprehensive study on prayer, note that it isn't a comprehensive study. So these aren't the only types of prayers. These are just some of them. He speaks of supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Let's take a few moments to break down what each of these are. The word supplications actually goes by a different word today. We call them prayer requests. It's translated from the Greek word, deisis, if I remember correctly, which means to ask or to beg or to make a request. This is actually the part of prayer that I would make the argument that we are most familiar with. It is the idea of asking God to do something. And I think we would all admit we probably do this more than what we ought to do. More often than not, offering requests or supplications is really the only thing that people think of when we talk about prayer. But there is far more to pray than just simply asking God to do things. The word prayers that Paul uses here is the most general word for prayer in the New Testament. It's almost like a catch-all in terms of, you know, what doesn't have a name when it comes to prayer all sort of fits in this one category. Thomas Lee and Hayne Griffin write this: prayer is used of all types of prayers to God, including general requests or specific petitions. He then talks about intercession. And this, this is a more specific term for a request in which the requester realizes that he is below the person in whom the request is being made. Or put differently, the person praying the prayer realizes that he is not the same as God, that God is above him. And thus he realizes in his prayer that God is above him. Very similarly to if we were to go to the president and ask the president to do something for us, there is a certain way that we would speak to him. Same concept. John Newton, in his hymn, "Come My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare," makes this statement: "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." Notice how Newton emphasizes in his prayer that you are going to the king. That acknowledgement of knowing who you're going to and still bringing your petition to him, that's what intercession is. And then Paul mentions thanksgiving, which I think we're all familiar with, although most of us would argue that we probably don't do this nearly as often as we ought to. We might do this, well, quite frankly, for most Americans, it might only be something that they seriously think of in the month of November. But the reality is that every Christian ought to be giving thanks, and the reality is that every Christian struggles with giving thanks. And the reasoning for that is very simple. We tend to live within our own flesh instead of living in the Spirit. Thus, it's easy not to give thanks. It's far easier to not give thanks than it is to give thanks. That's probably the reason why Paul later, when he writes to the Thessalonians, has to write this: "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you." Regardless, giving thanks is an integral part of prayer. We have to do it if we're going to pray properly. Paul's encouragement or exhortation here is for all sorts of prayer to be made. He's telling Timothy to offer requests, to speak prayers, to make petitions to the king, and to give thanks. And he's telling Timothy to do this for all people. Or in other words, Paul is saying that Timothy ought to be making requests and speaking prayers and making petitions and giving thanks for all people, or said maybe slightly differently, on behalf of all people. He's telling Timothy to pray for other people, particularly, according to verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. Now, you might hear that and you might wonder why exactly he's singling out kings and all who are in high places. But he does explain why in verse 2 as well, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What exactly is Paul telling Timothy to pray for? He's telling him to make all sorts of different types of prayer for all people, particularly for kings and for people who serve in high places, so that Christians can live a peaceful and quiet life that's godly and dignified in every way. Why are they to pray particularly for kings and people in high places? Why do you think? It's really simple. Because the king and the people who serve in high places can influence whether Christians can actually live in peace, if Christians can actually live quietly. Or in other words, pray for those that are in charge, because they can change whether you live lives of peace. I think we often take it for granted in the U.S. because we live in a mostly peaceful place with very little upheaval. But for those who live in other countries where there is very little peace and mostly upheaval, the only way for people to experience peace and quiet in this world is if the government functions how God had created the government to function. Donald Guthrie says this: "The purpose rather than the content of such prayer is now stated. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives presupposes that the government can achieve conditions of peace and security, enabling the Christian and his fellow men to pursue their own lives. Under some governments, this is not guaranteed." Pray for those that are in charge, because they can influence what happens around you, even if you really don't like them. Even if you disagree with them, even if you don't agree with their politics, even if their decisions seem absolutely foolish, you are still to pray for them, because their decisions can have a major effect on whether your life is peaceful and quiet as a Christian. But ultimately, that is not Paul's main concern for encouraging continued prayer for all people. In fact, he continues in verses 3 and 4 with this: "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, when he says this is good, he's referring back to verse 1, where he's talking about prayers and intercessions and supplications and thanksgivings being made for all people. Or in other words, praying for all people is good, and it is pleasing to God. Not just those who are kings or serve in high places, but all people. Why? Because of verse 4, when he speaks of God desiring all people to be saved. The idea being that prayer for all people is a good thing, and it is something that pleases God. What in particular pleases God about praying for all people? We see that answered in verse 4. It is because God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Or in other words, what about prayer for all people pleases God? Maybe we could reword it a little bit. If we're praying for people, what ought to be our primary supplication, our primary prayer, our primary intercession? Should we pray for their health? Should we pray for them to have enough sustenance, enough food? Should we pray that their lives generally go okay? Possibly. But if we genuinely believe that there is a heaven and a hell and that there's an eternal destination for every person, shouldn't our primary prayer then be for them to know Jesus? If we're praying for the king and for those leading from higher places, what ought to be our primary supplication, prayer, and intercession? Should we pray for them to be good leaders? Should we pray for them to stay safe as they travel? Should we pray for their lives to be generally good? Possibly. But if we genuinely believe that there is a heaven and hell and that there's an eternal destination for every person, shouldn't our primary prayer be that they know Jesus? Because God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, Wouldn't it then be pleasing to God if all of his people were praying for all the other people to be saved, to come, to know him? In fact, praying for someone's physical health and their sustenance, for them to be good leaders, for safe travel, or for them to have a good life, really means nothing if they don't know Jesus. And just as a side note, there are some churches that highly emphasize what we call mercy ministries, where you are feeding the poor and you're doing all these great things for people that need help. And those things do need to happen. But if by doing all these things, you neglect to tell them the gospel, you're not actually helping them. If you feed them and you give them somewhere to live and you do all these different things, you're helping them in this temporal world, but if you never tell them about Jesus, you're not actually helping them. So yes, pray for all these things, but undergird that prayer with genuine concern and prayer for their souls. What pleases God when his people pray for others? According to this passage, the implication seems to be that he is pleased when his people pray for others to know him. George Knight makes this argument in the New International Greek Testament Commentary. He says this: the logic is that since God desires all to be saved, it must be good and acceptable to him that we pray for all, for we can surely use God as our model for concern in this area. He then explains this: that when Paul says this is good, he probably means that it is so not only before God, but also because of all that is involved in such prayer, such as concern for all people. And as he implies in verses 3 and following, for their salvation, as well as concern for civil government, tranquility, quiet, and a greater opportunity to live a life of Christian piety. Or in other words, God wants his people to pray for all people, including those in the government. He wants his people to pray for certain things. He wants them, when praying for the government, to pray for their decision-making for the purpose of Christians being able to live quiet, peaceful, and godly lives. And he wants them to pray for all people in general, not just for their general well-being, but for their salvation. Because if their general well-being is taken care of, but they don't actually know Jesus, their general well-being in the next life won't be so great. The whole goal then is for all people to know him, which means every believer ought to be praying for people that they might know him and have knowledge of the truth. Paul then continues in verses 5 through 8 by speaking a bit more about the basis of this goal or this prayer. Or in other words, what is the foundation for the whole argument that Paul's making? God wants all people to know him and have knowledge of the truth. How does Paul know this? Look at verses 5 through 8 again. Verse 5 says this: for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. How does Paul know that God wants all people to know him and have knowledge of the truth? Because of what he says in verses 5 and 6. There is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He knows that God wants all people to know him and have knowledge of the truth because of Jesus. The fact that God sent his son to die on a cross for the sins of mankind, to be a ransom for all who believe, proves that God wants everyone to believe and have knowledge of the truth. The fact that Jesus is now the mediator between God and man is proof that God wants all people to be saved, to know the truth. The fact that God foreordained the crucifixion of his son as a substitutionary atonement for the sins of mankind proves that God wants people to know him. If he didn't, if he didn't want people to be saved, if he didn't want people to have knowledge of the truth, if he didn't want people to know him, why would he send Jesus to die on a cross? Why would he have Jesus acting as a mediator between God and man? Why would the Holy Spirit direct John to write John 3:16 and 17? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Why would God do any of that if he didn't actually want people to know him and to be saved? What Paul affirms in verses 5 and 6 is this. First, there is one God. Second, there is one mediator named Jesus Christ. And third, Jesus is the ransom for our sins. Let's break those ideas down. First off, there is one God. The same God who wanted his people to know him in the Old Testament still wants his people in the New Testament to know him. The same God in the Old and New Testament still want his people today to know him. This echoes what's typically referred to as the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. It also echoes what Jesus says when he responds to the scribes who are asking him, what is the greatest command? And Jesus in Mark 12, 29-30 says this. The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That second idea, that there is one mediator named Jesus. Well, as the mediator, Jesus removes that separation between God and man that is caused by sin. He reconciles man with God. Jesus is uniquely qualified for this, because Jesus is the only person who has ever been fully God and fully man. This is why Paul emphasizes his human nature in verse 5. This also tells us that since Jesus is the one mediator, any false beliefs concerning angels, previous saints, popes, priests, or pastors being a mediator between God is just that, false. Jesus alone mediates on your behalf with God. And the third thing, and Jesus is the ransom for our sins. Now, I want to step back just briefly, because this has been a bit, in recent years, there's a heretical idea that has come out that actually came from 2,000 years ago, so I want to talk that through a little bit. There is this false idea that many Christians today even believe, that Jesus paid a ransom to Satan for our sins. Or in other words, Jesus paid Satan so that he could have us. But that is not what Scripture teaches. In other words, Jesus certainly paid for our sins, but he didn't pay Satan. He didn't have to pay Satan. Who is the judge? God is the judge. He paid the ransom to God. That's how he paid for our sin. Think about it. Our sin makes us guilty in front of God, not in front of Satan. Satan could care less about our sins. In fact, he likes our sins. It is God who punishes those who refuse to repent. It is God who handles the sins of people. And when people believe in Jesus, the penalty for that sin is then laid on him. He pays the ransom for sin to God. Thus, Satan doesn't need to be paid by Jesus. God needs to be paid by Jesus. And Jesus does this by his own life, his sacrificial and substitutionary atonement, the death on the cross. Without his death, do you realize who would have to pay that ransom? You would. And the only way that you can pay that, according to Romans, is through your death. Paul says that this is the testimony given at the proper time. And though the wording is a little vague when it comes to how it connects to the previous statements, the implication is this. Jesus, by dying for all mankind, which, by the way, is the divine plan of God since before the foundation, he has borne convincing witness to God's desire for salvation of all men. Or in other words, what Jesus did by dying on the cross for sins is enough to prove that God wants everyone to actually know him and believe in him and have faith in him. Now, just as a brief side note, please remember that God's desire for all men to believe in him does not equate universalism. God wants everyone to know him and love him, but he also doesn't force anyone to know him and love him. And he doesn't save anyone that doesn't know him and love him. God's choosing of the elect, which we see in Mark 13:20, John 6:44, 15:16, Romans 9, Ephesians 1, 4-6, does not negate the fact that the elect still need to choose God. The elect still need to repent and believe and follow Jesus. To us, it sounds and seems like a paradox. Like, it can't possibly happen like that. But remember, God's ways are not like our ways, and God's thoughts are not like our thoughts. How exactly does election and free will work out? I have no clue. And anyone who claims to you is a liar. They don't know. The reality, simply, is that the Bible teaches both that God chooses his people, but anyone can come to know Jesus if they choose to repent, believe, and follow him. Paul spoke of the testimony given at the proper time, referring to this statement that Jesus died as a ransom for all, and then he speaks of himself in verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Before he says this last verse for the evening, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Paul says that the whole reason that Jesus appointed him to be an apostle, to preach, was because of the testimony given at the proper time. The fact that Jesus came to be a ransom for all, to be the mediator for those who repent, believe, and follow, that's why Paul is an apostle. The fact that God wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, that's why Paul is an apostle who preaches and he teaches the Gentiles in faith and in truth. I'm sure you noticed that little parenthetical statement mixed in. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. This might seem out of place, but remember the context of 1 Timothy. Paul has already confronted false teaching in the church of Ephesus. Let me ask a very basic question. What do false teachers do? They lie. Paul wants Timothy and those that also read this letter to know that he is not a false teacher. He's telling the truth. Paul has received these roles within the church to proclaim the testimony about Jesus to the world. Thus, he exhorts them again in verse 8, I, meaning Paul, desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Pray for all people. Not just for their general well-being, but primarily for their salvation. They need to know Jesus. Do this without anger. Do this without quarreling. Do this while lifting holy hands, which, by the way, is not a prescription that they have to raise their hands when they pray. It is prescriptive, however, of the attitude that they're supposed to have while they pray. Holy hands describe those who are morally pure, those who have a devout lifestyle, those that seek to please God. He's telling all who pray for all people to do this like this, with moral purity, with devout lifestyles that seek to please God. Thomas Lee and Hayne Griffin suggest that the emphasis of Paul against anger, against quarreling, and with holy hands is in contrast to false teachers. Paul's primary emphasis was the attitude that the men were to bring to prayer. The anger, Paul denounced, is a settled attitude of indignation against another. The word disputing refers to a spirit of controversy that was the special hallmark of the Ephesian false teachers. Controversy and contempt would vitiate the effectiveness of prayer. Men defiled by these attitudes were in Ephesus, and Paul knew that no good could come from their prayers. Paul's description of the manner in which these men should pray has universal application, although local circumstances had stimulated the earnestness of his appeal. Which then brings us this evening to our application. This evening's application is rather simple because it is one overarching application that ties all eight verses into one. So let's take the remaining few minutes that we have to discuss this. In this text, we see Paul give a call to prayer. And in it, he speaks of different types of prayer for all people, particularly those in human authority, but really for all people. There is a sense in which we are to offer prayers for all people for their general well-being. But really what's emphasized in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8, are prayers for their salvation. Prayers for the salvation of these people. Or in other words, if their lives are generally good, they have all the food they need, they have all the shelter they need, all the clothing they need, but they don't know Jesus, then it doesn't do them any good. And Paul is telling Timothy to pray for these people to know Jesus and to know the truth. Our application is identical to what Paul gives to the Ephesians. And let me state it for you. You need to pray all sorts of prayer for all people, not just for their general well-being, but primarily for their salvation. Now, I know that's a lot, so let's take a few minutes to break it down. Paul starts this passage by listing different sorts of prayer. And that informs us that our prayer ought to have some variety as well. Or put differently, if every time we pray, we only ever ask God to do things, we only ever ask God for health, we only ever ask God for the things that we want, then we're not praying all sorts of prayers. Or if when we pray, the only thing that we ever ask for is, you know, God, this guy really disturbs me. Maybe you should, you know, judge him a little bit for his sin. And that's the only thing that you ever pray about. You know, God, this person really needs you. Can you open his eyes? But then you don't pray for yourself or anything else. You're not praying all sorts of prayers. In 1 Timothy, Paul lists supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. And I made it abundantly clear that these are not all the prayers. For instance, James 5:15 speaks of a prayer of faith. Acts 1:14 and 2:42 speak of what we typically call corporate prayer, when someone leads everybody else in prayer. Some would argue that there is a separate type of prayer that's really like a prayer of worship in Acts 13. There are prayers of consecration in which we ask God to set us apart to do his work. There are imprecatory prayers that are used sparingly to invoke God's judgment on those who are in sin. Now consider your prayer life. Do your prayers incorporate these various prayers? Or are you only stuck on supplications or intercessions? Or do you only ever pray prayers of imprecation? Do you give thanks in your prayer? When someone leads the church to pray in corporate prayer, do you participate? Do you pray too? Or do you just listen to the person who's praying out loud? Do you worship God in your prayer? Do you ask God to consecrate you for the work of ministry? All of these different sorts of prayers are biblical. We find them throughout the Old and New Testaments. And the implication is simple. We ought to practice these different types of prayers as well. Now, this could be difficult at first, especially if you're not used to doing it, but it is something that you ought to work on. It's something that you need to do. When you pray, don't just ask God to give you stuff. Don't just ask God to heal you or heal your friends. Don't just ask God to do something for you. When you pray, give thanks. When you pray, worship Him. When you pray, reflect on who He is. When you pray, ask Him to help you mature as a believer. This means that when you pray, you're going to have to be more intentional with your prayer. And what I mean by that is this. There is something to be said about what we call spontaneous prayer, where someone just stands up and prays. But there is an issue with spontaneous prayer, where when you do it, you stand up and you get nervous, and then you repeat the same prayer that you always pray. And you don't actually pray what you mean, what's in your heart. You don't actually pray for the things that you prayed for. You just revert to how you always pray. And there is something to be said again about spontaneous prayer. But for most people, it's better for them to sit down and write out what they want to pray about first. So that when they pray, they don't just, you know, get nervous or forget what they're trying to say. But when they stand up and pray, they remember, I need to pray that this person knows Jesus. And I need to pray that I can learn scripture better. I need to pray that I can keep God's word in my heart. I need to pray and give thanks that God is so good. It might be difficult at first, but it's far easier if you take the effort to do these things. Learn to pray different types of prayer. You do that by practicing. In 1 Timothy, the emphasis is on praying for other people. Not just for yourself. And note that there is a little bit of an emphasis here on people that you don't like. It's for all people. Or in other words, it's actually really easy to pray for people that you do like. Why? Because you like them. You want the best for them. So of course you're going to pray for their general well-being. But Paul encourages prayer for all people. Including politicians, including people that you aren't too fond of. This means that the politicians that you disagree with, you should still pray for them. The coworker that drives you up a wall, you should still pray for him. If you're thinking of your extended family, you know, every family has like a black sheep that's kind of unusual, maybe like an oddball. Maybe you don't really like him that much. You should still pray for him. Maybe it's someone at church that just kind of rubs you the wrong way. You should still pray for them. Now, when you pray for these people, what exactly should you pray? Well, you should pray that their lives generally go well. You should ask for God's blessing on them. You should pray that they don't experience unnecessary suffering or pain. If you know that something terrible has happened to them, you should pray that they experience the peace that God gives, the hope that God gives. Even if you don't really like them, even if you disagree with their politics, even if he is the oddball in the family. Concerning those that happen to be politicians, the kings, those that serve on high places, pray that they make wise decisions and that they do the best that they can for the most amount of people, that they truly serve their constituents well. But most importantly, you really ought to be praying for their eternal destination, for their souls. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Including the politician that you don't like. Including the people that kind of rub you the wrong way. Including the oddball, black sheep of your family. praying for them to experience a generally good life on this side of eternity won't really do them that much good on the next part of life. It's not going to do them any good in eternity when they don't get to be in the presence of God. So yes, pray that their lives generally go well, but most importantly, pray that they actually believe in Jesus and that they know the truth. I can't help but to think, Dr. Bob Jones III used to make this statement all the time, and he was very intentional with it. Anytime he spoke to pretty much anyone, he would say this. He would say that the most sobering fact of reality today is that thousands of people are dying and going to hell today. More than anything else in life, that is most important. That thousands of people are dying and not knowing Jesus. Our church recently joined the Southern Baptist Convention through the Baptist Resource Network. One of their emphases is, you know, the Baptist Resource Network handles Pennsylvania and Southern Jersey, so pretty much everything other than New York City. One of their emphases is that every minute, five people within Pennsylvania and Southern Jersey die. Most of whom don't know Jesus. And when you think of that politician that you don't agree with, you think of the people that kind of rub you the wrong way, you think of the oddball in your family. Can I just say this bluntly? Get over yourself. Their eternal soul is far more important than whether you like them. And you need to be praying for them. Put simply, what we learn from 1 Timothy 2, 1-8, is that you need to pray for all people. You need to pray that they experience generally good lives. You need to pray for politicians to make good decisions. But most importantly, you need to pray for their salvation, that they will come to the knowledge of the truth, that they will know Jesus. That's far more important. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for you and for all that you've done for us. Father God, I pray that you've worked in our hearts this evening to want all people to know you. And I pray that you bring to mind people that we know this evening that need you, and you bring us to pray for them. Father God, we're so thankful for you. We're so thankful that we know you. And we pray that all that we know will come to know you as well. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To those online, let me remind you, go from this place and make disciples of every nation.